Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Politics makes for strange bedfellows. It's an old axiom denoting people or organizations from seemingly different worldviews who occasionally will come together to achieve a common political goal, much like Baptist pastors and moonshiners. The moonshiners didn't start Prohibition, but Prohibition invented and enriched moonshiners so much that they worked with the Baptist pastors and the teetotalers to keep Prohibition in place after much of America decided it was really a bad idea. Political alliances can sometimes be made in very unlikely places. And politics is not the only place that this happens. And it's not just in Washington. The politics of business can make some odd alliances as well. But we make alliances in the arena of life almost every day. It could be said that pretty much all of life, as in politics, is an art of making compromises. The question is, in what ways and how much are we going to compromise and when? Today we come to Jehoshaphat. He is the son of Asa, whom we considered last week. Now Jehoshaphat is the great, great, great grandson of King David. David, who took Jerusalem, his son Solomon, who built the temple, Rehoboam, who lost the 10 tribes in the north to cronyism, Abijah, his son, who is just awful, just absolutely awful. And then Asa, who was sort of mediocre. Asa, who started out very strong, walking in the ways of his father David, but then sort of weakens as his reign goes on. When we come to his son Jehoshaphat, the text reads, Jehoshaphat walked in the earlier ways of his father David, and he sought the God of his fathers, and he walked in their commandments, not according to the practices of Israel. The very fact that Israel is used as the counterpoint to this noble Jehoshaphat's walk in his life is telling. Jehoshaphat is not a ruler according to the northern tribes of Israel. He is a ruler according to the southern tribes of Judah. He is a ruler after God's own heart. Israel in the north has had two violent exchange of dynasties in the last couple of years. From Bashan, whom we had talked about earlier, who was ruling during the reign of Asa. From there, Bashan dies and he hands power off to his son, Elah, who's then overthrown by Zimri, who is then overthrown by Omri, who is then killed or dies, and then passes power to his son, Ahab. Normally, we talk about Ahab as wicked King Ahab. In Judah, we have 2 Chronicles verse 17, Jehoshaphat has great riches and honor, and his heart is courageous in the ways of the Lord. You can recall at the end of his father's life, Asa's life, the northern kingdom of Israel was threatening its southern neighbor, Judah, and so Asa paid for outside help for Syria to attack Israel. So the beginning of Jehoshaphat's reign is marked by tension as the new king of Judah is now fortifying the northern border with their cousins to the north, Israel. However, there is not yet war. In fact, most of the surrounding kingdoms at the time fear Judah and their power, and they pay tribute. This is how they did peace treaties. They pay tribute to Jerusalem. Now, Jehoshaphat's in a position of great power. And so he has this wonderful idea. That sings how he's the new king of Israel. Jehoshaphat sees an opportunity. What's better than making war with Israel? Making love, right? Make love, not war. Now, you can tell anytime I'm quoting hippies, this is going to turn out bad, isn't it? Jehoshaphat has great honor and riches and wealth, and so he proposes a marriage alliance with wicked King Ahab and the northern 10 tribes of Israel. He gives his son Jehoram in marriage to the King Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. Athaliah, whose mother is the wicked Queen Jezebel and whose dad is the wicked King Ahab. In case you're not familiar with the politics of the ancient world, this is how peace was made. Marriage alliance is often the best way to grow your kingdom. First of all, you're much less likely the King Ahab of Israel is going to attack Judah since his own daughter is in line to be queen. Perhaps probably not the only one or the first one that have thought about this, but the two kingdoms, after union of this princess and this prince, the union of that marriage could actually bring the two kingdoms of Israel and Judah back together so that they're back to 12 tribes of Israel. It's worked for other kingdoms. Why couldn't it work here, of course? And it might have worked. It might have been a pretty good idea, except for the fact that Jehoshaphat and Ahab are such strange bedfellows. Yeah, they kind of look alike. They're both kings of God's people. They speak a common language. They have a great deal in common culturally. And for the most part, the populations of the two countries really, really like each other quite a bit. They're basically cousins. It's sort of like the United States and Canada. What could go wrong? The problem is Jehoshaphat is a noble and righteous king after God's own heart. And King Ahab is a worthless piece of worthlessness. He's just awful. And his wife Jezebel is just as bad. I mean, you probably haven't been keeping up with this, but Ahab and Jezebel have been trying to kill the prophet Elijah for 5 or 6 years now. They're actively trying to murder the prophet of God. This is the same king and queen who falsely accused their neighbor Naboth and had him killed to take his family vineyard because Ahab thought it was just too much that he had to walk by Naboth's vineyard to get to his own gardens. And so he was in his room sulking and crying about it, and his wife went, "What is your deal?" And he's like, "I have to walk all the way past that guy's vineyard to go to my vineyards." So Jezebel just has him killed. And now they're in bed together. I mean, not the kings, but the prince and the princess. After some years of this going on, Jehoshaphat goes down to Ahab in Syria. And Ahab has killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for his people who were with him. What a welcome. Jehoshaphat goes to visit his son's in-laws and it's party time. He throws this great big party. King Ahab has his own ideas on how they're going to reunite the kingdom of Israel and Judah. But first, the King Ahab has got this fight with Syria that needs to figure out. So he induces Judah to fight against Syria with him. I mean, that is what allies are for, right? My enemy is your enemy, and your enemy is my enemy, and we're going to go to war, and you can come with me. Never mind that Jehoshaphat's dad, Asa, got in trouble from the Lord because he started this fight with the northern tribes of Israel and Syria in the first place. Remember, he had raided the temple to get the money to induce the king of Syria to invade Israel in the first place. So Jehoshaphat says, "I am as you are, and my people are your people. I will go to war with you." Kids, man. I mean, Dad started this fight on purpose, and he's like, "I know Dad started this fight, but I'm going to get involved in the other sense." So just Judah and Israel have been joined as one. They're bedfellows. What the great irony is that they're about to go fight Ben-Hadid of Syria. Yes, again, this is the very same Ben-Hadid that Asa, Jehoshaphat's father, had paid to attack Israel in the first place. So now Judah is going to go fight against the mercenaries that Judah had paid for in the first place. Doesn't sound like Dad Asa's plan, does it? Jehoshaphat wants to make peace, but instead he gets dragged into war, which is what happens when you go making alliances with men like Ahab. And this is only beginning because Ahab's real plan is to get Jehoshaphat killed on the battlefield. This is why he's invited him to come to the battlefield. Come with me into battle. He says, Ahab has disguised himself as an ordinary soldier, telling Jehoshaphat, "You go ahead and you wear your royal robes. because you're our leader now, son. With allies like this, who needs enemies? What happened is that Ahab knew that Ben-Hadid, the Syrian, had cracked troops that ignored everybody on the battlefield except for officers, leaders, and kings. Thus, he knew full well if he put his neighbor to the south, the father-in-law to his wife, put him in the royal robes, and rolled him out on the battlefield, he'd be like a magnet to these cracked troops of Syria. And Jehoshaphat would be murdered, would be killed on the battlefield, and we'd be back to 12 tribes. What a bud, right? What a guy to go defend in war. In the end, the plot didn't work. Ahab was actually killed on the battlefield, mostly by accident, by the way, or the hand of the Lord, depending on how you read it. Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, would repent, and he goes on to be one of the great kings of Judah. However, the condemnation of Judah by his, the contamination of Judah by his marriage to the daughter of Abraham, of Ahab, has a cost. Jehoshaphat leads his people into a compromising future, and his son Joram, who's married to Athalia, the daughter of Jezebel, and she has no intentions of leaving her idolatry behind. And she's been raised by a woman who is also a queen, who also knows how to bully and belittle kings. He has problems with her throughout the rest of his marriage, and he follows her at almost every single turn. Chronicles records, Jehoram walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, not the kings of Judah. He walks in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Judah suffered terribly under the reign of the bad king Jehoram. Jehoshaphat was indeed one of the great kings of Israel, but he was seduced by the allure of a political alliance with his enemy. And the adulteration of the house of David could have been its end, save for the fact that Israel is faithful to Judah when Judah is not faithful to the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing, from Chronicles chapter 22, verse 7, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp unto him and his sons from ever, forever. From 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we are faithless unto God, God is faithful to us, because God cannot deny himself. God remains true to his people despite our being beguiled into wickedness and adultery and idolatry. Jehoshaphat was a good king of Judah, but we needed a better king. We need a better king than even the best kings of Judah could provide. We needed a king who could not be lured away by the promise of easy power. We needed a king whose commitment to his people was stronger than his desire for alliances and the growth of property and gain. Matthew chapter 4, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. All of these I will give unto you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus' response to Satan was, get behind me, Satan. Be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Well done, son of David. Well done, son of Jehoshaphat. We needed a king who had an uncompromising love for us, who refused to bow down and worship the devil in order to gain followers for himself. We needed a king who refused to bend to the Pharisees' demands to follow the traditions of men. We needed a king who was not swayed by appearances, who would rather go it alone unto the cross than abandon his mission of salvation for his people, whose only alliance is with his own people, even when those own people did not receive him. He stayed fast to his agreement. Truly, we need a king. A king who would remain faithful to his faithless bride, whom he would ransom, who he calls to have no other gods, even when they do, A king who can rescue from the power of Sheol and redeem us from the power of death, says Hosea. Whose blood would wash the church. Who would present her unto himself in full splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. And yet the Son of God did even more than simply stand by us when we were faithless with the Lord God. He chose us despite our failings. And as we read in Hosea, he tells us that the Lord God allures us. He brings us to him. He brings us into the wilderness and he speaks tenderly unto you. He says, you are my people. And he shows us mercy, even when we don't deserve it. The church and her Lord, our husband, Christ Jesus, is certainly a strange bedfellows. For we are by nature sinful and unclean. And we look longingly at the other gods in the nation. We fascinate over what they can offer us. We have proven ourselves to be easily seduced by the pleasures of the world, willing to betray even our beloveds when under pressured. And yet God would love his people. And he would give himself up for her to bring us back unto himself. In Holy Communion, the Lord God has joined his bride, the church, unto his son, Jesus, the son of Jehoshaphat, who is faithful unto his people. And so despite what you see around us in modern life, despite what you see with all of its compromises, we remember that our life is not found in our compromises, but our life is found rather in Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He is the foundation of this one-sided marriage in which he does everything exactly the way it's supposed to be, and we fail. Year after year, month after month, week after week, we remember that our life is found in Christ Jesus. For we are an unworthy bride. And he is our husband. And he loves us. And he cherishes us. And he has no split allegiances, even though we do. And because of his love for us, we offer the Son of David our whole hearts. In faith, in life, in worship, in all that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.